like an executioner, God's wrath stands ready to fall upon the heretic, upon the liar, upon the false teacher. It's not sleeping. But you know, the Scripture tells us that because God's judgment is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men is often set in them to do evil. They think, well, I've done evil, I'm living evil, nothing's happening to me, there is no God. And they think that judgment won't happen, it's not going to come. But you know, the Bible says their judgment is not sleeping. And now we begin with our study in verse 4. And God is going to show us today three examples of people who lived in the days of the book of Genesis. We will read about that, about three examples of people that experienced the judgment of God, including the angels that sinned. He will describe for us the angels sinning and experiencing judgment. He will describe for us the world in Noah's day as sinning against God and God judging that world with a flood. And then he will describe the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah sinning grossly and God destroying those cities. The point is, they're not going to get away with it. Payday someday. This is not a popular message today, but it is true that we don't get away with sin. Sin will always pay its wages. And God says that there's coming a day when these false teachers, these heretics, are going to get what's coming to them. And then He shows examples from history as to God's faithfulness. You know, God is faithful. God is very consistent. In other words, He always acts consistently with who He is and how He has acted in the past. He never changes. Neither does His response and attitude towards sin. People say, but we're living in a different time period. You're old-fashioned. No, God's standards never change. The principles of God remain the same today. The moral precepts of God apply today in 2009 as much as they ever did in history. God is consistent, and He's also consistent in that He will judge. God's past judgments are grounds for His future action. He will be consistent with His past action. He judged back then, He will judge now, and He will judge in the future. He condemned sin in ages past, He will condemn sin in eternity future. And so what Peter does is he gives us three Old Testament examples where he highlights the heights of God's wrath in the case of the fallen angels, the breadth of God's wrath in the case of the ancient world at the time of the flood, the depth of God's wrath in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as John MacArthur writes, in other words, there are no creatures too lofty, too numerous, or too base to escape divine judgment. And so he gives three examples in chronological order to establish the fact that neither rank nor strength nor numbers can shield people and rebellious evil from God's vengeance. The point is, the wicked won't go unpunished. Nobody gets away with sin. There will be payday someday. But God shows us here that He will spare the righteous. He will not spare the ungodly, but He will spare the righteous. And there are three examples of God's faithfulness to judge evildoers and to rescue His people. Notice verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. We'll pause right there. Verses 4 through 8 are one big long conditional sentence. They're a condition, and the conclusion comes in verse 9. We'll get to that in a minute. But his point is that these false teachers that he just described will not escape God's judgment because God judged angels, the highest class of beings. And of course, the example of that happening is found in Isaiah 14, verse 12, where God says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And there we have the fall of Lucifer. What was his sin? His sin was pride. And by pride, he fell under the condemnation of God. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, "I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven." If you've ever seen the satanic symbol of a lightning bolt used in satanic cults, it is a satanic symbol reminding how Satan fell as lightning, as Jesus says in Luke 10, verse 18. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3, the Bible says that Satan's tail, as it were, drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. He says later in that chapter that there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You see, the Scripture teaches, because of the sin of angels, they were cast out of heaven. Here, it says that they fell. They sinned and God cast them down to hell. The angels sinned just one time and they were not spared God's judgment. Notice it says that they were cast down to hell. Now that word hell is not the word Hades, which is the typical word translated hell in the Bible. It's the word Tartarus, which was a subterranean abyss. It pictures a dark pit, a place of confinement, an inescapable trap, or something like a jail cell. The word Tartarus was used in Hellenistic Judaism in the book of 1 Enoch, chapter 20, verse 2, in connection with fallen angels. The interesting thing about that word, Tartarus, in our text, is that it's not a noun, it's a participle, showing that he's not referring to a place of confinement, but a state of confinement. I believe that fallen angels are right now pictured as trapped and jailed. They are shackled in darkness, awaiting the impending eternal wrath of God. I believe they're reserved unto judgment, as the Scripture here says. Fallen angels are not presently experiencing everlasting fire, which according to Jesus, Gehenna was created for the devil and his angels. Nor are they experiencing the lake of fire yet. But Revelation 20, verse 10 describes how one day Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. But they are right now confined, guarded, they are kept with reservations with Gehenna. And they know with certainty that their day of torment is approaching. That's why the Bible says they tremble at their coming doom, because they, even devils, believe and tremble. They know there's a God who will judge them, according to James 2:19. And their utter terror and their fear of the judge, Jesus Christ, is evident in Matthew 8:28, where the Bible says when he came to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? You see, the devils know, the demons know, their day of torment is approaching. And I believe that one of the things demons do is they will possess individuals, I think, in their minds, one of the reasons they possess people is they assume that this is a place of shelter, perhaps, a place of safety from God's coming wrath. And so they seek a refuge. But you know, these demons are smarter than most people in one sense. At least they tremble at God. They know judgment's coming. But right now they are shackled, as it were, in chains of darkness, waiting for that time when God will send them into the lake of fire. Jude also described the judgment of fallen angels, also in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah, when he wrote in Jude verse 6, And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Many believe that Peter and Jude are describing demons which moved out of their proper sphere of existence and behavior, or their proper abode, and they believe that in Genesis chapter 6, that certain fallen angels possessed mortal men and then cohabited with women, which was a clear violation of the boundaries that God set for angels. And so many believe that here Peter is describing angels that sinned in that cohabitation with the daughters of men, and as a result were sent to an early confinement to a place where they are waiting for that coming judgment. Well, I'm not going to get into all that. Listen to my sermon on Genesis chapter 6. I do believe that demon possession takes place. I don't believe that a demon is ever called a son of God, however. And the Bible says when the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, they took them wives, all of which they chose. And by the way, a demon doesn't care what a woman would look like, but men do care. But that's a whole other subject that I won't get into. I'm not saying I believe that the demons cohabited with women. But what I am telling you is this. When the angels fell with Lucifer, they have been right now in chains of darkness, in an inescapable pit of darkness, shackled up to darkness, awaiting the time when they will be sentenced to the lake of fire. And that's the point, is that people won't get away with it because even angels did not get away with sin. That's the first example, the example of the fall of the angelic realm who rebelled with Lucifer. But also there's a second example that people will not get away with sin, and that is the example of the flooded world in verse 5. The Bible says that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. God spared not the ancient antediluvian world, a world that was characterized by continual evil. You know, as we look around us today, we can say our society is continual evil. Well, I believe that conditions today are ripe for the judgment of God, just like they were in the days of Noah, where the Bible says in Genesis 6 and verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." The Scripture describes conditions in the days of Noah as being deplorable. Evil minds, evil hearts, their imagination, their sinful motives, every inclination was only evil continually. God, as he looked down, he saw there was no good in people's thoughts. But day and night, every imagination, every conception that they formed in their mind had a sinful, selfish motive. Something devious was always at work in their brains. Their society was perversion and corruption. They took that which was good and twisted it into something good for nothing. Life was in ruins, and God's intention for man was destroyed by man's sin. They were corrupt before God. Before the eyes of God, that world that perished in the flood was corrupt before the Lord. Now, before their own eyes, they may have looked pretty good. To society, they may have thought, we're okay. But when God viewed that day, he said, it is rotten. The Bible teaches that they were universally rotten. All flesh had corrupted itself. Today, we have a lot of corruption. The corruption of the TV, for example. Actions we would never dream of doing. We watch gleefully on the TV set. Via the TV, children are introduced to every form of evil and perversion, such as murder and rape and adultery and homosexuality and lesbianism, cannibalism, and every form of violence. Well, that's the way it was, only without the technological advances in the days of Noah. Violence everywhere. People were acting out of rage, personal abuse, bloodshed, disrespect for others. The earth was filled with violence, the Bible says. You know, you can't have moral corruption and not have violence also. Wherever you have sin, you will have violence. You can't have one without the other. People say, well, we can sin privately. No, anytime we sin, it'll always manifest itself in public. Violence filled the earth, and so God destroyed the world by sending a flood. So violence is filling our land today. It seems today that people are corrupt, more corrupt than... Now, I know man's depraved, and every person has the same potential of evil. And throughout history, all people have had the same wicked, depraved nature. But let me tell you something. Today, man's selfish nature is manifesting itself on a grander scale. Wickedness is just being shoved in our faces, and we live in a day of much moral bankruptcy. And one day God will judge like he did in the days of Noah. But notice verse 5 says that God spared not the old world, the ancient world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. What does that mean? It means Noah was one of eight that God spared. Well, who were the other seven? Well, Noah's wife, Noah's three sons, and their wives. Interesting that they had one wife each. That's very important to note. But there were just eight people. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. The whole rest of the earth perished in the flood. Noah was a righteous man. He was moral, honest, and truthful. Even in a day of abundant wickedness, he did not alter his convictions or his lifestyle. He is called in Genesis blameless. Nobody could discredit him as a man of God. He had an impeccable testimony. He walked with God, like his grandfather Enoch did. He knew the meaning of fellowshipping with God. His life was in sync with God. He abode with his Creator. He communed with God, and he obeyed the Lord. When God said something, thus did Noah. And the Lord said, and Noah did according to all that God told him to do. Why? Because he was a righteous man. He lived by faith. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. His work was preparing an ark, a 450-foot-long barge, 75 feet broad, 45 feet high, and he worked for 100 years, motivated by faith, because he had never seen rain. He had never seen a flood, but he believed God. He walked by faith and not by sight. He was propelled by fear, a fear of God, a reverence for God's power, and his faith saved his family, the animal world, and the succeeding generations. You and I are the extended offspring of that man, and if it wasn't for his faith, we wouldn't be here today. But you know, while he was building that ark, the Bible says he was a preacher. He was a preacher of righteousness. Look at what it says in verse 5. God saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. Now, we all know Noah as a builder. But here it says he was a preacher. He was a herald of God's standard of righteousness. He was one who announced God's message without adding to God's word or taking away from God's word. He preached not what the population wanted to hear, but he preached truth. His message was a message of righteousness, because he preached about a righteous God who was about to destroy an unrighteous world by his divine righteous indignation. And Noah's message went forth. And it went forth in the power of the Holy Spirit during a time when the Spirit was striving with men. But God said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. And the people would not respond to his preaching. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ preached through Noah to a world that would perish in their unbelief. And you notice it says in verse 5, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. A cataclysmic deluge, a universal flood. You know, not only do we have the Genesis account that tells us that the flood occurred, but there is current geological evidence that indicates that the flood was truly cataclysmic and that it truly did occur. I would encourage you to read the book by Whitcomb and Morris called The Genesis Flood and see the scientific evidence for the flood. I've seen things with my own eyes around the world that tell me the only way this could have been formed this way is by the flood, just like God said happened. And I think other scientists have to stick their head in the sand, as it were, and ignore the evidence. But if you study strata and you see fossils connecting between strata, you know that whatever happened, happened swiftly. And it was a universal flood that God sent. In Genesis 7, verse 11, the Bible teaches that the flood waters came from two directions, from underneath and from above. The fountains or the springs of the great deep were broken up. All of the subterranean waters would be brought up by global earthquakes. The earth's crust would break up first, and then as it would emit magma and dust into the atmosphere, along with gigantic sprays of water and gas and air, all penetrating through a canopy that was surrounding the earth, it would trigger its downpour, and the windows of heaven were opened up. The vast store of moisture, for the first time in history, now falls from the sky. and the windows opened up and the rain came pouring through, Dr. Joseph Dillo has calculated how much water vapor it would be physically possible to sustain or suspend above the atmosphere as a blanket around the earth. He has suggested that it would be the water vapor equivalent to about 12 meters or 40 feet thickness of liquid water. He calculated that such a quantity of water would be sufficient to generate 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rainfall. Whereas if these waters above had been just clouds like we have, then the moisture in the current atmosphere, if precipitated to the earth as rainfall, would only be the equivalent of less than 5 centimeters or 2 inches thickness of liquid water, hardly enough to sustain 40 days and 40 nights of rainfall at the time of the flood. But I believe that there was a water vapor canopy that was surrounding the earth that filtered out the ultraviolet rays from the sun, allowing man to have a longer life, longevity of life. But God broke that up. And the waters came from under the earth and from the sky, and God destroyed the world by the flood. But before the flood waters came, Noah and his family were safe in the ark. The Lord shut him in. God himself closed the door and sealed it watertight. You know, the Bible speaks of another door that God will shut in the future. In Matthew 25, verse 10, "But while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." My friend, now is the time to get in to God's family, to get into that wedding that will take place where Jesus is the groom and you are the bride. But if you reject Jesus Christ, one day that door will be shut. Well, the Bible says in verse 5 that God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The water would emerge 22.5 feet. Above the tops of the highest mountains. Now, we have several mountains today that rise 20,000 feet above sea level, like Mount Everest. I believe that what happened was, is that these mountains did not emerge until during and or after the flood came. Perhaps those mountains were formed when God shook the earth and broke up the depths. And with that weight of water upon the earth globally, it would push down sections, causing a rising of other parts of the earth. And I believe that the earth as we know it today was structured by the flood of Noah's day. And not one single air-breathing living organism survived the flood. But the flood washed the earth clean, so that not a trace of the wicked or their wickedness could be found. You know, if you've ever seen the catastrophic effects of a local flood, how it can wash out roads and wash out a city like it did in New Orleans. That's just a little bit of water. Can you imagine what happened in the days of Noah when God broke up the fountains of the deep and poured that canopy upon the earth? God did it back then. He will do it again. Only the next time will be by fire. The first time the world perished was by water. Next time will be by fire. What's my point? My point is that sin does not go unpunished. God judged the angels that sin. God judged the people in the days of Noah for their sin. But there's one more example. Notice verse 6. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should live ungodly." The twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were judged by the fire of God which fell from heaven. Those twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, known for their homosexuality, were burned to ashes. They turned to ashes and covered with mountains of salt, preserved, as it were, as a memorial to future generations of God's judgment of sin. You read Genesis chapter 19, and you remember the account how Lot had pitched his tent towards Sodom, and he eventually moved into Sodom. And the Bible teaches that Abraham had a meeting with the Lord, and God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, what if you find 50 people? Will you destroy it for 50's sake? I will not destroy it for 50. What about 40? I won't destroy it for 40. What about 30? I won't destroy it for 30's sake. What about 20? I won't destroy it if there are 20 people. What about 10? Will you destroy it if there are 10 righteous? I will not destroy it if there are 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. There weren't even 10. Well, the angel visits Lot, Abraham's nephew, and the angel says, you've got to get out of here. You've got to take your family now and get out of this city, for this city is going to be destroyed by God. And the scripture teaches that then Lot went to warn his family members his sons-in-law and saying, we've got to get out of here. God's judging this place. And he seemed as one that mocked. And while he lingered, the Bible says that the angels took him by the hand and brought him out of that city with his wife and his daughters. And the scripture teaches that they said, do not look back. Do not look back. And you know the story how Lot's wife looked back as God was raining that judgment upon the city. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. But God spared Lot and his two daughters. And the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. By the way, two references to Yahweh there. It was the Lord Jesus who sent the judgment from Yahweh the Father out of heaven. Fire and brimstone or sulfur are God's most severe form of judgment. Ryrie suggests that possibly an earthquake occurred and lightning ignited the gases that were released, causing a rain of fire and smoke. I believe that God did something supernatural, like burning meteors showering upon that land. The details of how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah are not given, but one thing I know for sure. Number one, that judgment fell from above. If you visit the Sodom Mountains, you will find that those mountains that are there today bear evidence of a catastrophic sudden raining of sulfur and salt from above. The eerie Sodom Mountains look as if something from the sky dropped on the earth in a moment of time. You've got to go and see that spooky area. I mean, when you drive in the bus around Sodom Mountains, it's like you're driving on the moon or some foreign planet. There's nothing like it that I've ever seen. Very spooky area. The judgment involves sulfur and asphalt and salt, all of which abound in that area on this day. The Dead Sea is dead due to the judgment of God. There's no place in the world like the Sodom Mountains of salt. But all of the property, all of the people, all of the produce of Sodom and its surrounding cities were reduced to sudden ruin, buried under millions of tons of salt. And God uses Sodom and Gomorrah more than 20 times in the Bible as an example to those who would live ungodly of the judgment of God. He says that he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. But notice, he condemned them with an overthrow. Look at verse 7. And he delivered just Lot. Now, just Lot, just means righteous, righteous Lot. You know, we would not know for certain that Lot was righteous if it wasn't for this verse. I know that God spared him because of Abraham's sake. But you know, the Bible teaches that Lot was a righteous man. Just as God delivered righteous Noah in verse 5, he delivered righteous Lot in verse 7. Oh, and by the way, he will deliver his people when Jesus comes back before he pours out his wrath. in the day of the Lord. Jesus said in Luke 17, 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." What's the point? God always delivers His children before He pours out His wrath. And God is going to rapture His people away, and then He's going to pour out His judgment upon this earth in the form of the trumpet and bowl judgments found in Revelation chapters 8 and following. But now Lot, he was just. God rescued him. But the Bible says in verse 7 that He delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Vexed means that Lot was literally oppressed by their sin. It means he was worn out. He was distressed to the point of experiencing fatigue of soul. Lot's righteous soul was wearied to the point where he was sick and tired of seeing and hearing of Sodom's unbridled wickedness. He was worn out by it. Do you know, if I'm speaking to righteous people today, sin also has a wearying effect upon you as well. I believe that if we're righteous, we will be tired of sin. It will weary us to see and hear that which is anti-God, anti-moral, anti-natural. The Bible says that his soul was vexed with the filthy conversation of those Sodomites. Their indecent conduct, their debauchery of lifestyle. Do you know the Sodomites of today want their lifestyle to be viewed as decent or even normal behavior? But it has been and will always be viewed by the righteous as filthy behavior. While we love the Sodomite, we loathe the sodomy. We pray for the homosexual, but we will never accept their sexuality or view it as an acceptable or an alternative lifestyle. You read Genesis chapter 19, and you see the Sodomites desiring a homosexual relationship with those angels and the appearance of men that visited Lot's house. And you find that they had a nocturnal love for the nighttime. When the sun went down, the wicked rise up to do wickedness. You'll find that they had an orgiastic coalition of numerous people coming together for a joint venture in wickedness. They had disrespect for people's right to privacy. They had a lustful self-centeredness that seek to fulfill their own distorted passions at all cost. The Sodomites had a disregard for rebuke. They didn't want to hear the truth about their wickedness. They had a forceful, violent reaction against anyone who would get in the way of their agenda. And what I find is interesting, the Sodomites had a relentless pursuit to indulge in perversion despite physical ailments that came as a result of their sexual wickedness. I mean, when they were struck with blindness, they wearied themselves still attempting to get into that door of Lot's house. Do you know what the Bible teaches about sodomy and homosexuality? That it is totally contrary to God's design for sex and marriage. In the Old Testament, it was a capital offense and considered an abomination by God. It is the result of willfully rejecting a biblical knowledge of God. When people reject the knowledge of God, God gives them over to a reprobate mind and to do those things like this lifestyle. Homosexuality is an unnatural perversion of sexual passion. It rewards its deviant participants with lethal consequences, guilt and bodily injury, diseases, viruses, and ultimately eternal condemnation. But let me say, it can be forgiven. And it can be forsaken. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Bible says, "And such were some of you, but you are justified." When God saves people, God changes people. You know, that lifestyle is so gross that God calls it here a filthy lifestyle. The filthy lifestyle. I mean, just think just from a human perspective. You can't reproduce if your sexual orientation is gay. It is unnatural. Even animals don't behave that way. It provides an imbalanced socialization of people that might be children that might be adopted into such a family, where they'll never have the balance of the male and female grow up without that social balance. And I could give you many, many reasons just from a human level as to why it is unacceptable. But you know, today they're trying to present it as if it was perfectly okay. It's just an alternative lifestyle. But you know, the Bible says that Lot vexed his righteous soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, notice, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He both saw and heard of their wickedness. And you know, the Sodomites always shove their sin in your face so that you see it, and then they squeal so loud so that you hear them, but don't let all of the noise fool you. They're still a small minority in our present world population, but unfortunately a growing minority. But the Bible says that Lot vexed his righteous soul. That means the word vexed here in verse 8 is a different word from verse 7. This word means he was tormented or tortured. When Lot saw just so much as a glimpse of their lifestyle or heard even a snippet of their godless propaganda, his righteous soul was literally tortured by their lawless behavior. And so the scripture teaches God wiped those cities out. He turned them into ashes. What's your point, Pastor Sawyer? My point is simple. We don't get away with sin. It may be viewed as culturally acceptable, but payday someday, God is going to judge. You think this world is going to get away with this? No, God is going to step into the course of history once again. But you know, God always delivers His children. And so my question is, are you reserved for judgment or are you preserved from judgment? As I said before, verses 4 through 8 form a conditional statement, but verse 9 gives the conclusion. Look at verse 9. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Here's his point. If God judged the fallen angels, the highest class of created beings, if God judged the world of Noah's day, meaning the whole earth, by the way, it doesn't matter how popular something is. The whole earth may be in favor of it, but God destroyed the whole earth. If God judged Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot's day, then He will certainly judge the wicked who are alive today at a determined time in the future. But the Lord knows full well what techniques to use to keep His godly ones from giving themselves to solicitations of evil. And He knows full well how to keep under punishment the unjust as they head toward that day of His wrath. He knows how to deliver the godly out of solicitations to evil. And He can do that for all of us, my friend. God will deliver you. He knows how to get you out of that situation. But the Scripture teaches that he's going to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Are they going to get away with it? No, it's coming. God's wrath is coming. And the point is that judgment is on its way and, in a sense, has already been underway. God's wrath is already upon the unbeliever. But I'm glad that God delivers us before he pours out his wrath. For God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He restrains his children from evil, and he retains the devil's kids for his wrath. My question to us is, are we reserved for judgment or are we preserved from judgment? Are we spared or spared not? Well, God's desire is to spare you. For the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He'll say that in the next chapter, verse 9. God's desire is that you come to repentance so that you will escape God's wrath. Put your trust in the Lord. Believe on Christ. Understand that Jesus came into this world, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life, did many miracles, but he came for one main reason, and that was to give his life as a payment for your sin, so that you would not perish, but have everlasting life. Trust him today. He's alive today. And he is there for the calling. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Perhaps the Lord is knocking at your heart today. If you hear his voice speaking by his Spirit, through his word, the Bible, open the door. Invite him into your life. Receive him by faith. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Trust him today, and you'll be saved, just like righteous Noah, just like righteous Lot. God will save you if you trust him. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we are thankful that you are righteous, that you are consistent and faithful. And Lord, we know that although it seems that wickedness is abounding, we know that there's coming a day when you're going to make it all right. We know that judgment day is coming. We know the return of our Savior is getting close, closer every day. Lord, keep our eyes fixed upon you. Help us, Lord, in these last days to live righteous lives, to not be swept away by the wickedness of the wicked. But Lord, help us in these last days to live right, to do right, to know your word, to share your word, to preach the truth, even in a world that doesn't want to hear the truth. Thank you, Lord, for this word that you gave us out of 2 Peter chapter 2. Help us to not forget this. And help us to warn others to flee from the wrath to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.